Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. I do have a rather aggressive schedule for us this morning. I do have as the goal to actually get through the first six verses of Acts. And that's serious. We may not make that. Last week when I told you this could be, when I said, well, when we get to class 132 and you kind of chuckled, that wasn't a joke. All right. So I don't know how long it'll be. The goal today is six verses. That's the goal. Obviously, we'll be looking at other verses as we bring in discussion of those. But the goal is to try to get that first opening of the book of Acts accomplished for us and get going in the Chronicles of the Apostles. This the second class in the course. And let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי תורה.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so the Chronicles of the Apostles. So how I want to begin this morning is kind of setting the Sitz im Leben, right? What does Sitz im Leben mean for us literary buffs? What is Sitz im Leben? What's that? Well, what we got? Yes, Mike.
The context,
the
situation.
Yeah, kind of the context, the situation. Where do we find ourselves sitting in? All right, so what is the Sitz im Leben of Jerusalem during the time that the events that the book of Acts is recorded? In other words, if you were to record something that you wanted to last for generations, you might include in there what was going. You might want to know what was going on in our world in 2016 if you wanted to chronicle it. So you would probably include, hey, there was a presidential election, right? And the fervor of that election and the issues would be kind of pertinent to help you understand some of the words that were spoken by the candidates. So what was the context of the world? What dialogue was going on in Jerusalem, in Second Temple period Judaism? What arguments were they having? What were they being passionate about? What was grinding their gears, if you will? So I want to kind of establish just a little bit of that. Really, the whole time we're in the Chronicles of the Apostles, we're going to be doing that. But I want to kind of start with the idea of these omens in the temple. Good scholar in our midst, in our church body, many of you either have gone on tours with him or read his books or know who he is, Dr. Paul Meyer. Paul Meyer one time mentioned that if you have two opposing parties, and if the two opposing parties can agree on a fact, then chances are that fact is true because both sides actually agree on it. Like, neither one of them is able to take a spin or try to deny it or try to twist it. If both can say, yep, authoritatively this happened, he said pretty good chances that it did happen because it was so obvious and so well known, no one would dare deny it. And so there was something going on in the temple from the time of Jesus' death until its destruction. There were strange happenings going on. And these are recorded not only in early Christian literature, but also the Talmud discusses it as well. And so if you have early Christian literature and you have the Talmud kind of agreeing on the fact of what's going on in the temple, chances are that's what was going on in the temple. So 40 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, so the temple was destroyed in our calendar reckoning in the year 70 AD. So 40 years before that, a series of strange omens and signs began to occur in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. For example, on the eve of one particular Passover, the sun turned dark at noon. Several hours later, during the Passover sacrifices, the darkness abruptly lifts. At that same moment, the earth shook. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem. A massive lintel stone over one of the gateways cracked and collapsed. A brief panic in the temple court subsided when the tremor finally stopped. And when it did, the Passover sacrifices resumed as normal. Later that evening, the priests, when they were doing their duty, discovered that the great curtain, which divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn down the middle. Although the heavy fabric was nearly a handbreadth thick, meaning this is almost impossible to tear, an unseen hand had rent it into two pieces as if it were not more than a sheet of thin linen. The chief priest commanded the priesthood to replace the torn curtain, and they tried to keep the matter silent, but they also took the matter to heart and wondered what might all of this be portending. Now, hopefully you could tell that a lot of what I just described was in your Gospels, right? But I also blended it with what Jewish tradition, outside of those who follow Jesus, reported on that same Passover. It was also about this time that the menorah in the temple began to exhibit a strange quality. So after this infamous Passover, the menorah, one of the menorahs in the temple, started kind of acting a little goofy. The priests that tended to it each morning would report that the westernmost lamp, that is the lamp closest to the Holy of Holies, no longer would burn through the night. Right? They held enough oil, the menorahs, all of them, would burn through the night, never had a problem as long as this thing was going. But all of a sudden, this one particular one, the one closest to the Holy of Holies, would never burn through the night. They carefully examined the wicks and the oil, all of the possible explanations, but could find no problem. According to one priest account, during the days of the high priest of Shimon HaZadik, Simon the Righteous, the westernmost lamp burned continuously, even after all the other lamps of the menorah had exhausted their fuel. So they actually understood, the Sitzim Laban, that this particular menorah would burn as long as there was a righteous one in the generation. As long as there was a righteous leader for the people, it would burn. And it would burn longer and brighter than all of the other ones. And now, all of a sudden, it can't make it through the night. It seemed as if the western lamp was kind of portending some coming darkness. In the same year, another strange phenomenon began as well. And this is from the Talmud, Tractate Yoma, Folio 39b. For the 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot of the Lord on Yom Kippur did not come up in the right hand. Now, what that means is, it did not come up that God had forgiven their sins. The strip of red cloth did not turn white. In the temple, there was a red cloth that when God accepted the sacrifices of Yom Kippur, accepted what was done on that great day of atonement, the lot comes up in the right hand, and this red cloth would turn white, which is echoing from the prophet Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, right? They will turn white as snow. Also, it reminds me when my rabbi gave me this red bracelet that I wear, probably before Keziah was born, so when at least 8 years, he said, "That's not red. And I was like, really? He's like, it's white. So for 7-8 years, I've been meditating on what the heck he meant by that. I can share with you in person some of the insight I've had. But this kind of idea, red cloth turning to white. Then the Talmud continues, the western light of the menorah, as I shared with you, wouldn't stay lit. And then this, the doors of the temple would not stay closed. They would actually open themselves. All of these signs began in the same year that the high priest Cananiah ben Seth, you know him in your Gospels as Annas, and Yosef Caiaphas, and you know him as Caiaphas. This all began the year these two men oversaw the passion and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Fearing the man's growing popularity, they persuaded the Romans to crucify this man on the eve of Passover. Of course, the plan backfires. The day after Passover, the body of this Nazarene sage mystic rabbi from the Galilee disappears. And his disciples start doing a crazy thing. They start circulating a rumor that he's risen from the dead. And many claim to have seen the man alive. The chief priests realized with dismay that this resurrected dead man garnered more acclaim among the people than he did when he was still alive. This is the Sitz im Leben of Jerusalem during the time of the apostles and the time that the events in the book of Acts were being lived out. So the individuals in the book of Acts, whether they are followers of Jesus or opponents of followers of Jesus, were still all living, breathing eyewitnesses, if you will, beginning on this particular Passover when all of these strange things started happening in the temple. They were going on for them. And so this is in their background. This is making up their understanding of reality and the worldview that they have and of God and how God is interacting with man, because strange things are happening in their temple, including not getting the declaration that the Yom Kippur sacrifices merited their atonement. And so you can imagine the tense nature that was going on between followers of Jesus and those who were not followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. This is the Sitz im Leben, at least a part of it. The prelude in Acts. So the opening two verses of Maaseh HaShlichim, which is how you say Acts in Hebrew, reads like this. In the first work that I wrote to you, O Theophilus, what is that first work? The Gospel of Luke, okay? Because Luke is also addressed to Theophilus. So here again, within the text itself, we're learning Acts is really the sequel to the book of Luke. Okay? It's part two. In the first work I wrote you, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up on high, after commanding by the Holy Spirit the Shlichim, the apostles that he had chosen. We'll talk about this word Shlichim. So Lucas of Antioch dedicates the book of Acts to an individual known as Theophilus, the same person that he addressed in his gospel account. In the prologue to the gospel, Luke explains to Theophilus that he had compiled his narrative about Jesus based upon written sources and eyewitness testimony. In other words, Luke lets Theophilus know that he researched all of this, that he interviewed people, that he was kind of like a journalist in this regard. He went and talked to people who saw this, and he went and talked to people who had experienced this, and he interviewed them. Which is why you need to pay attention to character names in Acts and in Luke, because a lot of times you'll find some crossover there. And you'll also find some filling in of the gaps. For instance, in the Gospels, you have Jesus having an encounter with a certain rich individual who also knows the scriptures. And he asks Jesus some questions and so forth. And the man goes away sad. And you think, oh, that's the end of the story. But it's not, because we have a sequel. So it's like watching Star Wars, and you kind of see this one character in part 3 or part 97, whatever we're in, right? Not have a big role. And you think, oh, it's just kind of a character that filled in space and a little bit of dialogue. But then in a later episode, a later movie, they're a major character. This rich young ruler is one of those. And if you learn your Hebraic toolbox, like verbal tallies and Gezerah Shavah and the seven rules of Pardes and 13 of Remez, you will learn that certain young rich ruler is mentioned in Acts, and he becomes a dear companion to Paul. So it's not the end of a story. And he does follow Jesus. He comes back. So we're going to pay attention to those kinds of things too, that I think are really fun and exciting. Okay? Connects them. So Luke explains that. But in the prologue to the Acts of Apostles, Luke explains he's continuing the story, picking up where he left off. In the first century, it was common that wealthy noblemen would commission authors to write books. We already talked about one of these that we benefit from, right? That would be Josephus. Josephus was commissioned by the Roman emperor to write certain historical chronicles. It's very common. So Theophilus could possibly be such an individual who approached Luke to write a comprehensive and orderly chronicle of the story of Jesus' followers after the gospel. So after he read part one, he said, man, that was good stuff. I'm going to sign you to another deal. I'm going to sign you to another book. I want you to write the next chapter of this. What happens with his followers? It's also worth noting that at the time of the apostles, in this Sitz im Leben, there was a high priest whose name was Theophilus ben Ananias. Theophilus was a high priest in Jerusalem, and he was actually the son of Annas and the brother-in-law of Caiaphas. Why I mention that is because it's very interesting that Luke specifically mentions in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that a large number of priests became followers of Jesus after the events of Holy Week. And so part of the Sitz im Leben was that the high priesthood had become a boys' club. And it had become a family dynasty, which it was never supposed to do. In fact, the Torah actually would forbid this kind of nepotism. But that's what it had become with Annas' family. And so Caiaphas was involved. And so this Theophilus would have been right there with Annas and Caiaphas through the whole ordeal in your Gospels. And he later becomes a high priest. And Luke just happens to mention, hey, by the way, lots of priests become believers. But we can also learn a little bit of Remez here, which is in your Hebraic toolbox. And part of that is this idea that names are never just names. So when we come to someone like Theophilus, we need to ask ourselves, as good first century Hebraic thinkers, what does the name Theophilus mean? So what does the name mean? The name Theophilus, coming from two words, theos, which means God, and philos, which means, think of philosophy, philos, Philadelphia, love. So Theophilus literally means a lover of God. It can also mean, in an idiomatic or kind of local meaning, a friend of God. All right, so lover of God, friend of God. Which the Remez level would tell us Theophilus really isn't so much about the name of an actual individual, but that Luke just might be addressing his gospel and his book of Acts to all lovers of God, to all friends of God, to all of those who follow Jesus and have become lovers of God through him. But we're still going to use our toolbox. Strong emergence. So, well, which is it, Pastor? It was Theophilus, an actual person, maybe a wealthy nobleman who sponsored this? Was Theophilus the high priest who was in the family of Annas and Caiaphas, and no doubt, absolutely, historically, we know, would have been there at all of the trial of Jesus? Was it that guy? Or was he more a symbolic representation of God lovers and God seekers everywhere? Well, first century Hebraic thought, in fact, Jewish thought in general, even to this day, like Eastern thought, is not either or thinking. It's both and. But by both and, I don't mean just a relativistic everything's true. That's not what I mean. Strong emergence means it's both and with a plus sign, meaning that if I can get the statement correct, the sum of the whole is greater than the sum of its individual parts, right? That when you add up the three sides of the triangle, that's less than really what the whole triangle represents. That's strong emergence. So when we come across, especially in the book of Acts, which is written on the Remez level, by the way, it's not a Peshat work, it's a Remez level. When we come to a book like that, we realize we don't have to make those decisions. Instead, we wrestle with, well, what would it mean for all of those to be true? What would that look like? And then you'll see something different kind of emerge out of that. And by the way, this is also how you're going to approach the statements of Jesus. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Do not think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to break up families. Well, which is it? Are you the Prince of Peace? Or are you destroying families? Yes. How are both of those at work? What would allow for someone to say both of those things and both of those things to have a truth value? That creates a bigger picture, which then gets us away from the very dangerous thing of proof texting, where we find one verse or one word and we anchor ourselves on that. And then we always hear, well, what about, what about, what about, what about? Well, what about it? It's all true. So strong emergence is important. And this is just a very simple example to get you going, because as we progress, and by the time we get to class 125, 130, we'll be doing some deeper strong emergence with what's going on in the text. So Theophilus, was it a real person? Or did it allegorically, metaphorically represent genuine lovers of God who seek God's truth? Yeah. All right. The 40 days and the counting of the Omer. More Sitzim Laban as we continue reading Acts. So, verse 3. Oh, we're getting halfway there. And how he also presented himself, which would be Jesus, to them, his apostles, with great signs after his suffering, and appeared to them for 40 days. Speaking about the kingdom of God. Maaseh HaShlikim 1:3. So Jesus left the tomb on the 16th day of the month of Nisan, the day after the Sabbath, the second day of the festival of Pesach, Passover, and for 40 days, now and again, here and there, to this person and to that person, Jesus appears to various disciples, establishing eyewitnesses of his resurrection, but also chiefly speaking and teaching to them about many things. But all of his post-resurrection appearances fell within a period of time on the calendar known as the counting of the Omer. This is very important Sitz im Leben stuff. And this is something that most Christians don't even know is there. It's just so assumed that it doesn't mention it. But it's there. The counting of the Omer, Seferat HaOmer. The counting of the Omer is a very important mitzvah, connection, commandment. It was commanded in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 16. And what it does is it counts each of the 49 days between Passover and the next festival, Shavuot, which you know as Pentecost. Now, where the church has twisted this, naughty, naughty church, it said, well, yeah, let's not do Passover. Let's start counting 50 days from Easter. And what's 50 days after Easter? We call it in the church Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. The Bible in Leviticus says start the counting at Passover. Which, when for Jesus in this first century in this account, was also the time of Easter, right? Because that's when it happened. But we've decided to have a different calendar now, and so they don't correspond, except rarely. Every once in a while, they'll overlap. So this counting of the Omer is, and this is what it literally is, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'ciuvanu ha'seferah el ha'omer. Today, and then you say, which is, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, you've commanded us to count the Omer. Omer is a harvest term, and Shavuot, Pentecost, is a harvest festival. And then you say, and today is the first day of counting the Omer, second day of counting the Omer, third day of counting the Omer, fourth day of counting the Omer, until the 49th day. And then the next day is Pentecost, the 50th day. So what is this counting of the Omer, and how can it help us understand what's going on in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus? Well, the idea of counting each day in the period known as the Omer was originally spiritual preparation for the children of Israel from when they left Egypt, which was at Passover, and when they received the Torah at Sinai. So it took them 40 days to get there, 10 days to prepare, and then they receive the Torah, the Ten Commandments. Moses gives all of that great revelation on Pentecost. That's your very first Pentecost, is in the book of Exodus, 50 days after the original Passover. Moses gets the Ten Commandments and he gets the Torah. When we read the Midrash and when we read the Jewish Masorah and commentaries on that first Pentecost, it says when Moses went up the mountain, fire fell from heaven and floated over the people like a burning dove. And when Moses spoke, 70 languages came out of his mouth at one time. 70 represents in Judaism the 70 nations or all the nations, meaning when he spoke God's word in every language. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty familiar. These guys weren't all that shocked when Acts 2 happened. Because it had already happened before, and they had been commemorating it for over 3,000 years. That's why Jerusalem was packed with people from all over the world. It was a pilgrimage festival to celebrate Moses giving the Torah in the languages of the world so that everyone could hear them and understand them. And fire and the Spirit was flying down and landing on people, and they were prophesying. counting of the Omer was this time between that event at Passover and that event at Sinai to prepare the people spiritually for this event. I don't know about you, but it seems like Jesus said, hey, you know, just wait, get ready. They weren't really wondering when is he going to do that. They knew exactly when this was going to unleash. Counting of the Omer told them that. That's why they knew, of course we're going to go to Jerusalem and wait. Where else would we go and wait? The idea originally was you can take the people out of Egypt really fast, like God did. But God said, you know what? It takes a lot longer to get the Egypt out of the people. And so for 49 days, the long way, they could have gotten there a lot sooner. They went the long way because each of those days, through trials and tests and different scenarios, not having water, not having bread, not having meat, different scenarios, God is working on them to get the Egypt out of them, to make their souls and their bodies and their minds and their spirits fitting vessels for what he's going to unleash on them on that very first Pentecost. And so each of those 49 days has a theme. So for instance, the first day of counting the Omer is known as Kesed of Kesed. Grace within grace. And it has a certain theme about that, about being very open and giving, that you, when you help someone or when you love someone, you do it with no strings attached. You don't expect a thank you. You don't change your attitude or the what you're doing if you don't get a thank you. It's all no borders, no holds barred, only yes, love, and give. But the second day, if you're counting the Omer and you do the blessing and say today is the second day of counting the Omer, you say today is Kesed of Gevurot, which means mercy within justice or judgment or strictness, which means, you know what? Sometimes you do got to say no in love. And sometimes love does have borders and boundaries. And so then you meditate on the proper way to do that. And then you go through 49 of these that work on spiritual traits. When we get to the counting of the Omer on the calendar, if you will kindly remind me, I will give you a devotional booklet where you can count the Omer. And if you wish, you can even remind me at Easter and I'll give you one that you can use to count to the 50 days to Pentecost, where each day you kind of work on a certain aspect of your character trait on how you manifest the love of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God, and how you speak, think, and be. And so that's what the period of the counting of the Omer was all about. So the Omer was the perfect period for the resurrected Jesus to be making appearances and to be getting his followers ready for another explosive Sinai-like experience and revelation. The Sinai experience that happened at Pentecost, the Acts 2 unleashing of the Holy Spirit again, are fractals of one another. It's a cyclical event. And this is an important part of a Hebraic mindset. Because time is cyclical, and God has made these festivals, these holidays, but in Hebrew they're called Mo'adim, which literally doesn't mean holiday or festival. It literally means appointment. As in, I have an appointment with Dr. Taylor to fix my back. So if I show up to his office, I make it for Tuesday at 10 a.m., and I show up at Tuesday at 10 a.m., and he starts questioning me and kind of doing his thing, and I'm like, you know, this back tooth is really hurting me. Can you look? He'd be like, well, I mean, he'd be nice. I guess I could do that. But you know I'm not a dentist, right? Why are you not making an appointment with a dentist for that? Like, you know, it's a little out of my purview, but you know, maybe I'll give it a go, but just know I'm not a dentist. God makes appointments with us, and they repeat every year. Each of these festivals and each of these biblical times, like the counting of the Omer, God's made an appointment with you to talk about these specific things. Doesn't mean you can't talk about them other times. You could grab Dr. Taylor out there during coffee and donut time and say, you could talk to him about it. But there's a very special, specific time where it gets really addressed. And each of the festivals, each of these special times given to us, are God's special times. He comes to you about certain things. It's like a portal from heaven opens up. So at Passover, it's all about redemption. It's all about breaking bondage. That's the perfect time. That's when the heavens are wide open to break addiction, to break what's holding you in bondage, to truly be set free, to claim it, that God has made that appointment with you and He set it on the calendar. Let's talk about it and we're going to do something about it. I'm going to fix it right then. That's why it's important we know these dates. And so the counting of the Omer is this powerful, powerful time appointment. Right? And it's cyclical. It's just like the seasons. It's winter. Well, in winter, right, we know we're going to get snow and ice. The summer, we know we're going to get 95 degree temperatures, right? It happens each time. The Omer is the perfect time for Jesus to be making these appearances and to be doing these teachings to get them ready for the happenings of what we know as Acts 2. The significance of the spiritual energy of the counting of the Omer and all that it represents, that it's the time Jesus made His post-resurrection appearances, is definitely no insignificant matter. In fact, it can't even be overstated. On the first day of counting of the Omer, if I really wanted to make the class last 400 lessons, we would really blow up what He did on each day of the Omer and why He did it on that day. That can be your homework. On the first day of the Omer, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, His brother, Salome, the wife of Zebedee, Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, and Clopas, who was His uncle, by the way, and the traveling companion as they walked to Emmaus. What was it about the first day that Jesus did these particular encounters? Not only will what goes on the first day tell you why He chose them and did that, but what He did and said will tell you about the first day. That night, the second day of the Omer as it begins, because it begins in the evening. It was evening and morning the first day. The day begins in the evening according to the Bible. Second day of the Omer, He appears in the midst of 10 of His 12 apostles while they reclined at a table in Jerusalem celebrating what would be known as Havdalah. A week later, the eighth day of the Omer, He appears to Thomas. I wonder why He appeared to Thomas on the eighth day. You got some good homework there, because it lets us know something about Thomas and where Thomas was and what Thomas needed to work on. And that needed to be dealt with not on the first day. Thomas needed the eighth day to deal with that. During the counting of the days, He appears to more than 500 individuals. He appears to James, His brother, and to the other apostles. He appeared to seven of the 12 while they were fishing on the Sea of the Galilee. On the 40th day of the Omer, known as Mem Ba'Omer, He eats with the 11 in Jerusalem before leading them out to the Mount of Olives, where they experience His soul taking a chariot ride. One day you'll know why I described it that way. So that's the counting of the Omer. Do some homework on that. If it's interesting to you, that really will add to the story of what's going on in this post-resurrection appearance time. Okay? Very important Sitzim Leben, that Jewish writers writing to Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah would just know you knew. This is during the counting of the Omer. Shlikim, apostles. So the risen Jesus appeared to people primarily, but not exclusively, in order to give them what would be known in Hebrew as shmika, to ordain them, if you will, to commission them to be his apostles to the world. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 10, beginning in verse 40, God raised him up and granted him to become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen by God. Before someone can function as an eyewitness of the risen Messiah, they, of course, needed to see him. So, what is an apostle? In Greek, it's apostolos, which is where we get the word apostle. In Hebrew, the singular is shaliach. The plural is shlikim. Shaliach, shlikim. The Greek word refers to a messenger. In fact, that's all that word means. We've made it into a proper noun. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just letting you know it's not a proper noun. We in the church have made it a proper noun. Again, not a bad thing. I just want you to know that. It literally just means messenger. If you had never heard of Christianity, never heard of the 12 apostles, and you said, I think I'm bored and I want to learn Greek, and you needed to translate, I want to send a messenger, I want to send a message to someone, this is the word you would use. It just means messenger. But a messenger sent on a mission as an agent of the sender. And it corresponds almost exactly to the Hebrew shaliach, a word based upon the Hebrew verb that means to send, shalach. So it's about sending, but sending with authority. The authority of the agent. In Judaism, the term shaliach, a sent one, a messenger, an apostle, it refers kind of like to a legal agent, a representative that a person dispatched on a mission to represent that person in his interest or her interest. In Judaism, shlikim, the plural of shaliach, does not occupy a religious office. It's not a religious term. Again, if you were wanting to learn Greek or Hebrew and you needed a word for power of attorney, you're looking at it. Because what does a power of attorney do? If you are Bill's power of attorney, if Bill's crazy enough to give you that, you can go get credit cards in Bill's name. You can pay things in Bill's name. You can sign things in Bill's name. And how will the government, the courts, and everybody involved view your signature? As if it's Bill's, right? You represent Bill in a legal way. That's apostle. That's shaliach. You have authority, but it's not a religious office per se. You're acting as an agent of a sender. Okay? It's not ecclesiastical. It denotes a fully accredited representative with a very specific commissioning. The man sending out a shaliach, an apostolos, commissioned him as a legal agent and imbued him essentially with what we would recognize as power of attorney. That is, he had the full authority of the sender. If he said something, it was as if the person who sent him said it. If he did something, it was as if the person who sent him had done it. If he offended someone, it's as if the person who sent him offended that person, and they are the ones held responsible for it. So be careful with Bill, right? For example, a man could send a shaliach, an apostle, on his behalf to betroth a maiden for him. In that case, the shaliach stood in for the man who sent him in the betrothal ceremony. Likewise, a man could deliver a certificate of divorce to his wife through such an agent, right? You've been served. The Talmudic rule of the shaliach is this, and I quote, a man's shaliach is the man himself. The adage essentially meant a man's shaliach has the same legal authority as the man. The sender of such an agent invested the shaliach with his full identity and his full authority. And this is why in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle. Because that's who he was for his father. When Jesus did it, it's as if his father did it. When Jesus said it, it's as if his father has said it. If you've seen me, bro, you've seen the Father. Let that sink in. The rabbis also referred to Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, and more as apostles, shlichim of God, because they performed acts ordinarily only performed by God. Right? They were raising people from the dead. They were doing all kinds of miracles and wonders and 10 plagues. They were doing things that only God could do. Therefore, they are called shlichim, because they had that authority vested in them. In fact, in Exodus, your English translations will translate it like this. God says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for you will be like God to him." Naughty, naughty translation. It actually says, "Go to Pharaoh, you are God to him." But they don't want you freaking out with that, so they put the word "like" in there. But it's much stronger. It doesn't mean Moses was God. It means when you go to Pharaoh, you are me, man, and you're going to be able to do anything that I can do. So you don't got to fear anything. As far as Pharaoh knows, you are Elohim. He will think you're Elohim. So go. Go. Rabbinic courts of law appointed shlichim to carry out their orders, to announce their decisions. Much like our Supreme Court. They don't come out and announce their decisions. What do? They send some law student that's getting paid bagels and cream cheese for their salary to come out and give that decision. The Sanhedrin would use apostles to the Jewish communities in the diaspora, those outside of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They would send apostles to them to represent the Sanhedrin in Cyprus or in faraway Rome or something like that. They would be the ones who declared the new month, set the calendar, establish matters of law, appoint new teachers, maintain contact with the greater Jewish community. The Sanhedrin also commissioned apostles to perform commandments incumbent upon the community, such as harvesting the first sheaf of barley for the first fruit offering. So they would often say something that was required of all the people. And this is something you can debate with them. In fact, it is debated in the Talmud, even amongst themselves. Something that would be required of all of us in this room. You could just say, "Hey, we're all commissioning Chad to do that for us. And we're giving him the authority to do that. And by the way, you have done that with me. And you've done that with Mark Tyke. And you've done that with Patrick Gallagher. Because what have you done? Hey, we know everybody can baptize. We know everybody can technically give communion. We know that. But you know, we're calling you and ordaining you to do that for us in our name. In the name of St. Peter's, you have our authority." So, last night when I was at a basketball game for the St. Peter Lions, again, which we won and swept the tournament, when the ref was really not, I'm convinced, went to an alternate Lutheran church in Columbus or something, was a little jealous of us, wasn't being the most kind in his decisions, you know, I'm itching to be like, blah, 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 blah. But I can't. Why? Because I represent you. Right? Now, and I've also learned the interconnectivity of Columbus. That might have been your brother-in-law out there or something. You know, "Pastor, that was my uncle. He just recovered from stage 3 cancer. He loves nothing more than reffing. And you crushed his spirit." So I did, because I knew certain authority, not because I'm awesome or whatever, but certain authority you have bestowed upon your pastoral staff. When we're installed, when we're ordained, you give that. And it's part of the liturgy we do with that. All right. So all of that's kind of what an apostle is. Okay. And by the way, you do know your New Testament lists more than 12 apostles, right? Already given you a 13th one, Jesus. Paul's 14. Matthias is 15. James is 16. There are more. That could be homework for you. How many different people are called apostles? That's why I wanted to stress it's not a proper noun. There are more than 12. Okay? So that's a shaliach. So Jesus wants to establish this in his time of post-resurrection appearances. Because he's going to ascend, right? He's going to take a soul chariot ride in flames and hang out with Elijah and Enoch. So he's got to make sure he's still somehow present down here, doing business, doing kingdom business. So that's what he's going about with. He sent his apostles out as witnesses to his resurrection. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. So apostleship required a visitation from the risen Messiah. Except for Paul, the apostles received that in the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. If we hang around Paul long enough, while yes, Acts 9 gives the post 40 days appearance on the Damascus road to Paul, Paul, I have no doubt, and I have no doubt it's hinted in Galatians as well as Acts, saw Jesus not only before he was crucified, but after his resurrection. That's for a later date. But at the very least, Paul had that one experience where he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul in his bragging humility, right? Paul's always, be humble, you know, be humble and awesome like me, kind of thing. So his last of all, the one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. So he even acknowledges something there. I think we're going to get to verses 4 and 5. All right. While eating with them, this is immersed in the Holy Spirit in your handout. While eating with them, this is Jesus, he commands them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father which you have heard from me. For John baptized in water, but you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit soon after these days. Or you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit soon after these days. So on the eve of the 40th day of the Omer, Jesus reclines with his disciples around a table in the upper room in a house in Jerusalem. It was in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem, by the way. How do I know that? Because the Gospels tell me that. When Jesus says, hey, go and get things ready for our Seder tonight. And when you do, you'll find a guy at the well. Women went to the well. Only the Essenes would not send women to the well. Essenes would send their men to the well. So, you can read in the FIV, hey, go prepare the Seder, go to the Essene quarter, you'll find one of our guys there. So, on this eve of the 40th day, he's in the Essene quarter in the upper room, and he explains to them, John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not too many days from now. Well, they're in the counting of the Omer. They know that in 10 days they're commemorating Moses being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they probably have a good idea when this is coming. John the Baptist had made a similar prediction himself about Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 10. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word baptisma literally means a ceremonial washing, a ritual immersion. Ritual washing in water for ritual purification was a common part of Jewish life in the first century. Neither John nor Jesus invented baptism. And neither Christianity nor the church instituted baptism. It's in the Torah. In the days of the apostles, Jews would immerse, baptize, be baptized, in order to remove Levitical impurity, spiritual impurity, non-physical, non-dirt related impurity. It was a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual regeneration. Again, this is in the Torah. It was a spiritual cleansing regularly practiced by observant Jews in the first century and still to this day. One of the greatest thrills I have when I go to Israel is Be'ezrat Hashem, God willing, I'm able to go in mikvah and do this in the waters of Israel. Baptism entailed the use of living water,
Ma'im Kaim. Natural flowing water, rain, spring, or river water that had not been artificially drawn from a well or a cistern. Again, that's prescribed in the Torah that way. The Hebrew word for such a natural gathering of water is a mikvah. So I often call John the Baptist, John the mikvah man. Okay? Ceremonial washing in a mikvah, from a Torah perspective, washes away spiritual uncleanness. That is, it accomplishes something spiritual, not physical. It's a physical act that accomplishes something spiritual. I think we have a word for that, right? I think it's called like sacrament or something. The priests would immerse every day. After a woman completed her menstruation cycle, she would immerse before rejoining her husband. Moreover, Gentiles, when they converted, when they came to faith from paganism to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would be immersed or baptized as a rite of passage and receive a new name. The archaeological remains of many first century Jewish settlements shed the light of the importance of immersion in the daily life of the Jewish people. So in the Galilee, there's something really exciting in a town called Migdal. Mary from Migdal. You know it? Magdalene. Magdala. They've uncovered the first century synagogue. This is all within the last 3 years. And they haven't even taken it up yet to put in the museum and put down like a faux replacement of it so you can see what it looked like. And you have to go to the museum to see the real thing so some crazy person doesn't come and bash it all up. They haven't even done that yet. And if you're with the right people, you can actually get in there and touch the floor. If we take seriously the idea that Jesus in the gospel said he went to every town and synagogue in the Galilee, you literally are touching a floor that Jesus' feet walked on. That is as close to walking in his footsteps as you get, because that's a first century floor in a synagogue. But right next to it are all the mikvahs, which Jesus would have went into that one before he went into the service. And so you can actually go into the mikvah that Jesus went into. It's powerful stuff. And village after village after village shows mikvahs everywhere. When you're in Jerusalem, the homes of the priests have personal mikvahs in them. It's a part of their consciousness. Immersion into a mikvah was really about passing from one state into another. And that's important. That's a write it down point. A mikvah, a baptism, is about passing from one state spiritually and emotionally, intellectually. It's about passing from one state into another. It's literally a rebirth because the waters are viewed as the birthing waters. So that it is said you are born again when you come out of a mikvah. You've literally come out of the womb of God. John's baptism, his was meant to be a change of heart, a change of behavior, a change of one state into another, of not being ready for the Messiah, not being in tune with the will and the ways of God, to having your heart and mind ready to receive the Messiah. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan under John's authority, he sees the heavens open, the Holy Spirit pour upon him, a vivid demonstration of the words, "He will immerse you, baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus' baptism in the Spirit marked the beginning of his ministry. He went from one state to another. Was he always the eternal Son of God and Messiah? Yes. But he wasn't always acting that way. He moves from one state to another. That's as clear as day in the text. There's really hard to not go that way. He's not preaching and teaching until after his baptism. It is with this understanding that baptism meant a radical, spiritual, psychological, emotional change of heart, a transformation from one state to the other. It is this context that Jesus told his disciples to anticipate the same sort of immersion in the Holy Spirit that he himself had experienced. So this is a fundamental theme running through Acts and Luke. Everything that happens in Luke to Jesus, you will see happening to his apostles in Acts.
Read Stephen's words before he's martyred. They are the words of Jesus on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that whole trial. Peter, people are getting healed by getting in his shadow and touching his clothes. On and on it'll go, because that's really one of Luke's main points about this whole Shlichim apostle thing. What is true of the master will be true of the student. And it's really a retelling of the story, but in the lives of his followers. And so Jesus says, hey, if I got baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it began my ministry, my shaking up of the world, my unveiling the kingdom, you're going to have it too. You're going to have that experience as well. You're going to go from one state to the other, and when you get to that other state, it's about bringing the kingdom to people. Well, we got 5 verses done. We did not get to the 6th verse. So we will pick it up next week in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us the word. Amen.